Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts 17, and we're reading verses 1 to 9. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go.
The Romans were petrified by the prospect of rebellion. They ruled over such a widespread empire. There was always the fear that in some corner of their dominion, there would be rebellion brewing. As a result, the Roman authorities were always deeply suspicious of any activity that could possibly enable sedition to be fomented. So paranoid were they that on one occasion the Roman Emperor Trajan, when he received a request from one of his governors to form a fire brigade, refused. People gathering together could be very dangerous, even professedly for something as positive as a fire brigade. Too risky. Rather a fire than a rebellion, as far as the emperor was concerned. Right across the Roman Empire, the authorities would always be especially alert to any signs of disloyalty whatsoever. And so the Jewish agitators in Thessalonica were clever when they sought to stir up opposition to the gospel. They were opposing the preaching of the Apostle Paul. They wanted him silenced. He was drawing people away from the synagogue, especially the God-fearing Gentiles. He represented a considerable threat to them. And in order to silence Paul, they went to the local government. And they brought their story about what these apostles were preaching. They stir accusations against the apostles and their converts, and they choose their ground very carefully, because they know that when they say this, the government will immediately react, and react in an extreme way. In verse 7 of Acts 17, the agitators go along to local authorities. They say they are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. Nothing could be better calculated to press the alarm bells for the Roman government. Another king, a threat to our authority. This must be stamped out. Was it true what they were saying? Here is an account of the apostles preaching from the lips of their enemies. Now, we can't be exactly sure if the Jews were presenting a faithful account of exactly what Paul was preaching. And yet, in a sense, beyond what they themselves may have understood, they were in fact getting to the heart of the gospel. Because at the heart of the gospel that Paul and all the apostles were preaching, the gospel that we have to preach, is that confession of faith. There is another king, one called Jesus. And we want to think of those words this evening and to see how the message that we have to proclaim as God's missionaries here in the city centre, as a church in different parts of the world, is really about a king. It is about another king, one called Jesus. And I want to think of that kingship this evening. What message has God given us to proclaim to a needy society around us? What is the gospel all about? And it is a message about a king. We think first of all of how he is a divine king. We are proclaiming a divine king. That was the king that Paul proclaimed, that all the apostles preached. And that's the king that we want to speak to people about. So we preach in a pulpit, we preach in a lunchtime service, we talk to them on the street, on their doors, in their homes. We study the Bible with them. We are speaking about a divine king. The gospel is about a king who isn't a mere human ruler. Not another emperor, not another president. There are plenty of those in the course of history. And they come and they go. Some of them perhaps seem to be well established. They rule for years. Sometimes some of the worst tyrants in history have had a long reign. But eventually, either they die or they're deposed. They vanish. Few remember them. You think even of the Roman Empire that lasted for centuries. How many Roman emperors could you name? Some of you may be able to produce quite a list. But most of them are virtually forgotten except in the pages of history books. They seem great in their day, but they're gone. We're not preaching a king like that. We're preaching a king who in fact is God incarnate, God in human flesh, with a body like ours and a soul like ours. God has come into this world. The king is present. Remember how the very first verse of John's Gospel reminds us of that truth. We're told there the Word was with God. And the Word was God. One of the great clear testimonies to the deity of King Jesus. He is God. God in human flesh. And all the way through the New Testament, we have abundant evidence. The deity of King Jesus. Now the cults who would come to our doors would try and tell us that there are only a few verses and only when they're misunderstood that suggests Jesus is God. Far from it. The New Testament is packed with evidence for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It leaps out at us from page after page that Christ is God incarnate. And many Old Testament passages that refer to God are applied to Christ in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1 is a great chapter asserting the full deity of Christ. And the writer in verse 8 of Hebrews 1 quotes from one of the Psalms, Psalm 45 and verse 6. We've sung from that Psalm, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." Your throne, O God. And it is only by twisting and perverting the meaning of Scripture that the cults can turn such verses away from their testimony to the deity of Christ. It is so evident and so clear. The Son of God took flesh, and that in no way compromised his deity. As Christ walked on earth, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, as he performed his miracles, as he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he was no less God than he had been in eternity in glory with the Father and the Spirit. His deity was not reduced or compromised by the incarnation. We think of some of the mighty works he performed. We see him raising the dead. We see him stilling the storm. We hear him forgiving sins. And these are the works of God. If a mere man presumed to do such things, it would be the height of arrogance. To forgive sins, the Pharisees said, no one but God can forgive sins. And they were right. Only God. And God in Christ was forgiving the sinner. And one of the high points in the gospel record we find in John 20. And there, Thomas, we think of Thomas as the doubter and the questioner. Unless I put my finger in the nail prints and the spear mark, I'll not believe. And he was permitted to do that. And in John 20:28, we have his confession of faith. Not doubt, but faith. My Lord and my God. And Jesus accepted such an ascription of deity. My Lord and my God. And it is essential that our Saviour, our King, should be fully God. Only such a King can perform the work of salvation that we require. It's a work that God can do, and God alone, to save sinners like you and me. Here's a King who, with his infinite power, will bring a vast multitude of citizens into his kingdom. He is a divine King. One who is not merely to be admired or respected. Plenty of people will respect Jesus. Many will have an admiration for Jesus. But if we would truly honour him, we worship him. Because he's God. Nothing less will do. Anything less is to dishonour him. A divine King worthy of our worship. A divine King. You recognise him as God incarnate. Not a mere man. The King of kings. The Lord of lords. One to whom you must submit. One whom you must honour and worship and praise. Nothing less is sufficient. A divine King. Secondly, he is a Saviour King. We've already hinted at that truth. We read in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not merely to provide a good example, one worthy of imitation if you would live a good life. He came to save. That is the task that was given to the Son by his Father in eternity. Here's the outworking of God's plan of salvation. To save sinners. To be his people. And we're told there in Acts 17, the message that Paul was preaching in the synagogues in Thessalonica. We read in verse 13, he was explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Here was something that was so difficult for the Jews to accept. A Messiah who had to die. They looked for a military, a political leader who would give them back their national self-determination, their pride as a people. And Paul's preaching, your Messiah died on a Roman cross. It was a message they found very difficult to accept. Indeed, only God's grace could enable them to accept it. He had to suffer and die. And Jesus himself was profoundly conscious of it. He came with that awareness of the mission his Father had given him. John 12:27. As he thinks of the cross, of what it's going to involve, he says, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Without the cross, the ministry of Jesus is really of no value to us. We need a Saviour. And in King Jesus, we have the Saviour we need. And he came with a sense of divine compulsion. He had to die. Compelled not by any power outside himself. Not forced unwillingly to die. but compelled by love. Love for his Father, and love for sinners like us. That is what drove him. That is why he had to die. Because only by such a death could that love achieve its goal. That his Father's will would be fulfilled, and we would be saved. His death was absolutely necessary. There's no other way. No other way by which we could be saved. The king came to deliver his people. Now many kings delivered their people from their enemies. Great warriors, leaders in battle. Jesus came to deliver his people. To deliver them from their spiritual enemies. From sin. From death. From Satan. He did come as a deliverer. But not to lead an army. Not to engage in an earthly military conflict. But to die and to save and deliver by that death. People looked at Jesus as he hung on the cross. They concluded he'd failed. How tragic. Such a preacher. Such a good man. And to see a life come to a sad end. And how wrong they were. Because there at the cross was the victory and the triumph. Because there at the cross he paid the price for our salvation. There at the cross he took the burden of our sin and our guilt upon himself. What a price he had to pay. As we think, we can hardly begin to imagine the physical and the mental suffering that Christ underwent on the cross. But the greatest burden of all was the bearing of God's wrath. Wrath that was due to us. Wrath that we had earned by our sin. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's why we see Jesus recoiling from death. That's why we see that burden that he was carrying in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Because he knew what it would mean to drink that cup. But out of love for his Father and love for us, he drank the cup to the very last drop. And what were his final words? They weren't words of defeat or despair. Or frustration. No. We're told John 19:30. It is finished. And that's a cry of triumph. It is finished. And it remains finished. And it will eternally be finished. The price is paid. Salvation is accomplished. He has completed the work that his Father had given him to do. And he died with a cry of triumph. Redemption has been accomplished. Salvation's freely available to all who come to him. It is finished. He is a Savior King. And he alone is able to save you from your sins. Many of you know the reality of that in your heart and life. You know what it is to be saved. And if you don't tonight, if you're still a sinner, here is the one who is able to save you. No one else can. And you most certainly can't save yourself. But Christ is able. Because he's done the work. He's won the victory. A Savior King. A divine King. A Savior King. Thirdly, he is a reigning King. A reigning King. That may seem to be stating the obvious. If he's a king, surely he reigns. And yet that's not necessarily so, because we know that there are kings who've been deposed, who have had to flee their countries, who may be living in exile, who have the name of being a king, and yet who may never wield any authority in their home country. There are kings who die in exile. Kings who have been rejected. Kings who have been driven out by rebellion. And there are those who would say Christ will reign one day, but not at the moment. And they look forward to a time when Christ will reign. But the New Testament shows us very clearly that Christ is reigning now. His reign is a present reign. Even as we sit here this evening, he is on the throne of the universe. Christ reigns. It is not that he will be king. He is king. We proclaim one who reigns today. Reigning as God and man. Reigning as the mediator between sinners and a holy God. And so we speak sometimes of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And it's not some obscure and difficult term. It simply means that our King is the one who brings sinners and a holy God together. Sinners forgiven by grace. God reconciled to them. The mediator is a king. You think of the claim he made before he returned to heaven after his resurrection. He was speaking to his disciples and so speaking also to us. Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What a stupendous claim he is making. All authority. Not some authority. Not much authority, or indeed even almost all authority. No. It is absolute, it is unrestricted. All authority in heaven and on earth has, not will, has been given to me. Now, as the eternal Son of God, he always had all authority. The Father and the Holy Spirit. What's different? Now he speaks as the Son incarnate. He speaks as the one who has suffered and died for sinners, and now who has risen in triumph. And at his ascension into heaven, we're told in the Scriptures, he's exalted to the highest possible position at the right hand of the Father. Exalted, indeed, super exalted, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2. And you see the sequence. It's very important how Paul describes it there in Philippians 2. He speaks first of all of how Christ became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And so he's reached, as it were, the lowest point, that humiliating death that Romans would hardly even speak about. It was such a terrible thing. Then Paul goes on, therefore, a little word in Greek, and yet a huge word. Therefore, God has super exalted him. Because he suffered and died. Because he has provided salvation. Because he has done the work the Father gave him perfectly. Therefore, he's exalted to a position beyond which we cannot imagine any greater. The price has been paid, and so Christ is exalted to reign as God and man, as mediator over all things. And we need that big understanding of Christ's kingship. It's not some little thing confined to a corner over a tiny handful of people. He reigns with all authority over the whole creation. And we're told in Ephesians 1:22 about that universal dominion. He is head over everything for the church. For the church. Is that not an amazing thought? That Christ, who has infinite authority in his hands, uses it for the benefit of his church, of people like us, whom he saved and whom he has brought into his family, people who were sinners, people who were rebels, people who didn't want him to be king over their lives. And now he's saved us. He's brought us in as citizens. And he wields this authority for our benefit. Christ the King is reigning. He uses that power to gather sinners in, those for whom he shed his blood, those that he's purchased. He's bringing them in. And his power will ensure that they all reach final glory. Not one sinner for whom the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood will fail to stand before his presence to praise him at the last day. Not one will be missing. Not one will slip through his fingers. Not one will fail to reach that final glory. Surely that's a truth that's full of comfort for the Lord's people. If you belong to King Jesus, he'll never let you go. He will hold on to you. And in the days when your grip on Jesus may seem very weak, and you feel perhaps your faith will fail, and you'll be lost, the King's holding on to you. Whether you feel it or not, he's holding on. And he won't let you go. And he'll keep you safe. And he'll bring you to glory. And until that day comes, King Jesus will supply every need that we have. Every situation we have to deal with, he'll provide what we need. Every trial, every hard experience, every disappointment, every failure, he will supply. You will never find yourself in a situation where Christ is taken unawares and he didn't know that that's the help you would need and he can't find it and he can't give it to you. Whatever comes, and so many things we can't even begin to foresee, he knows. He has already provided. It's there, ready and waiting for us to draw on the supply. That's the conviction that Paul had. He writes of it in Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all your need. Again, you see the absolute terms. All your need. And how? According to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It all comes back to King Jesus. The supply is there. Whatever you will need, he will give. You will never lack. All you need to do is ask. The King is reigning. He's redeemed his people. He's bringing them in to his kingdom. And he reigns over all things for the benefit of that church that he's gathering. How that should encourage the Lord's people. Here were believers in Thessalonica who were going to face persecution, who were going to have difficult times because they were Christians. But they had the assurance that Christ in whom they had believed was reigning and would look after them and would supply whatever they needed. And it's no different for us. He reigns. And such a king, of course, requires allegiance. We should acknowledge his kingship. And we do that, first of all, by repenting of our sins and trusting in him for salvation. That's the first step in acknowledging the king. We surrender to him. We put our trust in him. And it's not just for one moment. Day by day, we follow the King faithfully. We seek to do everything according to his law. It's not a burden, it's a delight to keep the commandments of King Jesus and to do it for his glory. It's a whole life. To be part of the kingdom of Jesus is not one moment when you're converted, it's a whole life. To be lived for him, for his glory, and out of love for the King. We don't think often of loving rulers. I'm not sure if you love the Queen. Perhaps you do. But you probably don't know her well enough to know whether you would love her or not. But we love our King. Our hearts are lifted when we think of him. And keeping his commandments is a delight. And we become more like him. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts day by day as he enables us to overcome sin and temptation, and he shapes us to be more like King Jesus. We become like our King. And as his people, as his church, we're to see that everything we do, every part of the life of the church, is shaped by the will of the King. It's done in the way that he wants it to be done. It's done for his glory. And indeed, as covenanters, we believe it's the duty of rulers of nations, earthly kings, and presidents and prime ministers to submit to the authority of the King and exercise their authority in the ways that he would decree and for his glory. We should pray and seek such a day when kings acknowledge the King of Kings. He is a divine King, a Saviour King, a reigning King, and he is finally a returning King. A returning King. We don't see the King except with the eyes of faith. He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. But the reign of King Jesus is moving towards a glorious climax, a consummation, when all his people have been gathered in, and the last sinner that he purchased by his blood has turned to him in faith. Then he will return in glory. His first coming was in hiddenness and humiliation and ended on a cross. His second coming will be in majesty, in glory, in all the magnificence of the King of Kings. As the apostles stood looking up into heaven when Jesus ascended, the angels spoke to them. We read of it in Acts 1. We're told in verse 11, the words of the angel, "This same Jesus will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." He will come back in the same way. He will appear in his glory as the King. And the salvation of his people will be completed. Dead saints will return with Christ. They will meet with living saints, and we will all receive glorified resurrection bodies. The whole church will be gathered to Christ. He will descend to this earth. And in our resurrection bodies, we will welcome him. We will praise him. We will honour his name. We will have glorious bodies like his glorious body. And we can look forward as Christians to the prospect that John writes of in his first letter, 1 John 3 and verse 2. We will be like him because we will see him as he is. We will be fully transformed, body as well as soul, to the likeness of our King. We will reflect him as faithfully as finite creatures such as we are can do. And we'll have a new home. The new creation described in the Scriptures, Revelation 21, for example, the new heaven and the new earth. This creation will likewise be transformed by the power of King Jesus. All the damage that sin has done will be healed. And it will be a perfect and a fitting home for his glorified people to love him, to praise him, to serve him for all eternity. And that's our hope as his people. Christ will come back. He will complete our salvation. We will be with him forever. This is not just an abstract piece of theology that you can tick the box and say, yes, I believe that, and then go on as if it didn't matter. If you really believe it, it will touch your life at every point. Apostle Peter asks the question, if we have this hope, what kind of people should we be? He answers it in 2 Peter 3. And he tells us there, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day. Holy and godly lives. That's what it means to believe in a returning King. That we seek his glory by holy, godly living, keeping his commandments, serving him faithfully, doing his will, and looking forward to the day of glory. Do you look forward to that day? Do you look forward to the day when you'll stand before your King, your resurrection body, the last vestiges of sin wiped away, temptation a distant memory, and before you the prospect of eternal service to the King, without any sin to spoil it? Do you look forward to that day? Are you sure that when the King comes back, you'll welcome him? You'll not be among those calling on the mountains to cover them, because this King comes as the judge upon your sin. Make sure you belong to King Jesus. Make sure you've submitted to the King, and you've put your trust in him for salvation. Seek his glory day by day in everything you do, and look forward to the day of glory. There is another King, one called Jesus, a divine King, a Saviour King, a reigning King, and a returning King.